Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Going to be talking to you today about how to attract flies. This message probably would be more timely this summer. But suffice it to say, Peter has some things to say on how we can make our lives so attractive that it will draw unbelievers into a recognition of who Jesus is because they are watching us. We are on stage. The believer is. The spotlight shines on us, and whether we realize it or not, we are being watched. The old saying, you've heard it before, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Fits perfectly with Peter's letter. He's been telling Christians how to live in plain view of the unbelieving world. Now he goes into the church and tells us how to treat each other. It's his hope that an exhibition of real Christian love will provide a base of satisfying fellowship for us and attract unbelievers. But how do we do it? Well, we're going to find out today. One of the greatest compliments I've ever received as being a pastor of a church came from the lips of Chuck Griffin. Chuck developed a relationship with the Lord in the last 5 years of his life. Nobody, in my opinion, could play the fiddle the way Chuck could play the fiddle. He always enjoyed having lunch with me on occasions at the Burger King. We would order the Whopper. We would chow down, take turns paid. He would order two of them. He was a big man. And he said, Dale, I'll pay for mine because I'm ordering two. And I says, no, you won't. My turn to pay. And so I enjoyed a real good relationship with Chuck in the last 5 years of his life. And one time when we came home, dropped him off at his house. He put one foot out on the ground as he was preparing to exit from my truck. And he looked at me and he said, you know, Dale, you're real. I said, well, thank you, Chuck. I appreciate you saying that. Then he looked at me a second time and said, no. He said, Dale, you are real. Real. And I really appreciated that coming from Chuck, who had not been in church all of his life until he came to New Hope. We had a beautiful memorial service for him, and he was enjoying his walk when he died of a heart attack sitting at the kitchen table. So we're doing a series of messages on 1 Peter and 2 Peter called Rock Solid. And we want to develop a faith that is rock solid. We want to develop relationships that are rock solid. And just imagine, we are reading from the pen of a man who had the luxury of walking in the footsteps and alongside of Jesus. He watched Jesus perform the miracles. He listened in on his teachings. We're talking about Peter. And now you and I have the privilege of studying what he had to say in 1 and 2 Peter. How many of you remember those days when you had toddlers in your home? Any of us remember those good old days when we had toddlers in our homes? And aren't you glad those days are behind us? They're over. How many of us are still toddlers today? We won't go there. But you know, toddlers have their own rules. Now, Marianne and I and Papa G, we have a toddler upcoming in our house, and little baby Reese. She's going to be 1 year old next month, the 1st of February. Unbelievable. But you know, there's a whole set of laws for toddlers. And the following are the property laws for toddlers. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if I'm doing something or building something, all the pieces are mine. Seven, if it looks like mine, it is mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Number nine, if you're playing with something and you put it down, automatically it's mine. Finally, number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. Well, that may be a good set of rules for toddlers, but it certainly is not a good set of rules for us who are progressing along the road to maturity in our Christian walk. As followers of Jesus, the watchword isn't mine. The watchword is yours. The watchword is not all about me. The watchword is, it's all about you. And so the title of my message this morning is, how are we going to attract flies? Now let me tell you where I'm coming from. Way back in 1744, there was an article written in Poor Richard's Almanac attributed to Benjamin Franklin. It's the old saying that says, my mom, Sherry's mom, we've heard it 1,001 times growing up, I'm sure you have too, you'll catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Now, anybody visiting our country would scratch our heads a little bit and say, now why in the world would anybody want to attract flies? But the point of the message this morning is, if you and I can develop a sweeter approach, a nicer approach in our relationships, guess what? We are going to be more successful in achieving our goals than if we choose to be mean and vindictive and cantankerous. We will catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. So why have I entitled this message, How to Attract Flies? Well, simply because we have been in Peter now for quite a while. If we go all the way back to 2 Peter verse 11, we learn then that we are on stage. The unbelievers are watching our lifestyle, and they're watching us very carefully. And it could be that if we live our lives in all of the areas that we interact with other people, if we were to become sweeter, kinder, gentler, don't you think our interpersonal relationships would go up instead of go down when we become vindictive and cantankerous? Chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, finally, or to sum up what I've been saying, Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This next verse is one of my favorites. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, as we do a quick review of where we have been in our study of 1 Peter, Peter's been talking about three major social areas that we interact in. Number one, he has been talking about how we act and our attitude toward government and our relationship to government. We talked about that. Also, Peter talks about our relationship at work and our relationship with our boss. And then we learned also that he talks about what our attitude should be in the home and our relationship with our spouse and our children and to each other. And we spent quite a bit of time talking on those subjects. We have also noted that Peter says that the general rule for all of us in all these roles that we are involved in can be summed up in one word. Do you remember what that one word was that we have been talking about? It starts with the letter S. Say it. Submission. He hits right at home. Submit to authority. Wives submit to their husbands, servants to their masters. Now Peter takes us into a fourth area of social interaction. And this is restricted now only to the Christian believer. That is, he's talking about the believers in the church. As believers, we live in a society that is ungodly. We have jobs. We have marriages, some of us do. We also have a family of believers, and that's called the church. Finally, and look what he says, all of you, verse 8, he's writing to Christian believers who are interacting with one another within the church. That's who he's talking about here. Now, the world is going to watch us in our relationship with our government, and they're going to see us in our relationship to our employer, and they're going to take a close-up look at how we relate in our marriages and see how we do that, some more successful than others. But most of them are not going to come to church and check us out. Now, last night at the wedding, we had a house full of people. And some of those, I'm sure, were not believers. But they don't show up in church to check us out. Chances are they won't. Some will. But they're going to see how we deal with each other when we're out there in the world. And also, they will be watching how we conduct business within the church. The number one complaint of unbelievers that I've heard over the years is, well, the church just can't get along. There's always a squabble somewhere. Someone is unhappy, have their feathers ruffled, then they leave the church. And there's a floating pool of people coming and going out of one church into another church. My attitude is, for someone coming in out of another church disgruntled, I say, well, were you happy in that church? Oh, no. They were doing this. Well, chances are pretty good you won't be happy in our church either. As a matter of fact, you probably won't be happy in any church until you allow the Holy Spirit to go to do a work on your heart. That's true. Do you believe that? It's true. So we are being watched by the unchurched. And in the second century AD, a guy by the name of Tertullian, a church historian, said that the Roman government was so suspicious of churches because they were growing so rapidly that they would send spies into the church to check them out. That's what they did. One of the spies reported back to the Roman government, and I'll quote you, here's what he said. These Christians, he said, are very strange people. They meet in an empty room to worship. They have no image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any moment. And then he concluded by saying, and my, how they love him, and how they love one another. What a compelling, attractive testimony to be able to see that in the lives of believers. So, looking in these verses 1, I want you to notice three principles that we can use to attract flies, to attract the unbelievers. Number 1 is our attitude, number 2 is our response, and number 3, our motivation. And so, verse 8 sums it up. All of you Christians, believers, that I'm writing this letter to, all of you have one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Now, here is a five-fold description of what a born-again believer is supposed to look like. And it can all be summed up in one word. Love. Jesus summed up the whole law in one word. And that one word was love. So what we're going to do is we're going to show you the profile of what a born-again believer is supposed to look like according to Peter's writings here. Number 1. Be of one mind or like-minded. Some translations say like-minded. Now let's just stop right there and think about that for a moment. Is that possible? Be like-minded. Really? You know what most of us define like-mindedness? Is you agree with me. We're being like-minded when you agree with me. That's like-minded, so we think. That's not true. This is what I think, and this is what you should agree on. Be in agreement with me. That is not unity, that is uniformity. The Bible never calls us to do that. There are differences of opinions that all of us have. Now, if I were to open up a discussion on politics, for example, we'd get a wide variety of different opinions on politicians. If I were to discuss the styles of clothing, what is appropriate clothing, what is inappropriate clothing, get a wide variety of opinions. What's appropriate to watch on television, what's inappropriate to watch on television. And here's a biggie, what styles of music is appropriate for church and what styles of music is not appropriate for church. We'd get a wide open discussion on that one, sometimes very intense. Well, we would just open a can of worms on all of these if we were to have a discussion and go there. Just the way we are. Bottom line is, we will not agree on everything. You may have heard it said before, if two people agree on everything, one of them isn't thinking. It's true. I have certain views on eschatology, on end times. I have certain views on the rapture. I have certain views on the tribulation. I have certain views on the millennium. I have views about the Holy Spirit. My theology has changed to some degree over the years because I'm bent on learning more of what it's all about. Now, some of you may not share those views that I have. That's perfectly okay with me because I want to be gracious enough to allow you to be wrong. So that's all right. Guess what? The church didn't always agree. They had their arguments and debates over meat being sacrificed to idols, on keeping the Sabbath, over which days are appropriate for worship, or which widows should be taken care of by the church's finances. They squabbled over that one. Paul and Barnabas, they argued over John Mark. And the 12 apostles, my, look at them. They argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Wow. I mean, there's a litany of disagreements, even in the New Testament. Someone once said, the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the flood on the outside, you sometimes couldn't stand the stench on the inside. That's because all of us are fallen human beings, gathered together to be like-minded. Now, we don't have to think alike, but we do have to have one mind. Having one mind or like-mindedness, I would describe it this way. Having one mind is that cooperation in the midst of diversity. Cooperation in the midst of diversity. How many times have you heard it said, and I've said it myself, and it's been said to me? Well, we just see things differently on this issue. And so we're just going to have to agree to disagree. I haven't seen light on what you believe in, and you haven't seen light in what I have believed. But you know what supersedes that difference? It's love. I remember one time I was talking to a man in our church, and he was all wrapped up in the Holy Spirit, and his teachings, his thinking was way different from mine. And what he was trying to do, he was trying to get me to begin to become spirit-filled with speaking in tongues. And I put up with that for a long time. He always had some books for me to read. And finally I said, you know what? I'm not going there anymore. I'm not reading any more of your books. I am sure in my heart I'm content with what I believe about the Holy Spirit. And unless the Holy Spirit changes my mind, you're not going to change my mind. And I said, the problem is we have enough love to accept you, but apparently you don't have enough love to accept us. Haven't seen him since in church. You see, we will disagree. It's nothing uncommon for a liberal to be married to a conservative. How would you like to go round and round on that one? We don't. We just accept each other's positions because love supersedes any of these secondary issues that we tend to squabble over. Jesus prayed a prayer for unity. Father, that they may be one, even as you and I are one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So here's the deal. There are some core issues that we have to have a like-mindedness about. Then there are non-essentials that we don't see eye to eye. We have to have a like-mindedness when it comes to the nature of God. We have to have the like-mindedness when it comes to the deity of Jesus and the virgin birth. And we have to have a like-mindedness when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we have to have a like-mindedness of his second coming. These are core issues that we must believe in to become a Christian. We are of one mind on those issues. Secondary issues, well, they are secondary issues. We are of one mind. So that's the first description of a born-again believer, having a likeness of mind. Number two, we must agree on the core issues of Christianity. We talked about that. Number two, having compassion. Having compassion. Here's the Greek word, sympathos. We get the word sympathy from it, and it means to feel, or it means to have an emotion, or a hurt. Pathos means to feel together, means to feel the same thing. So it's interesting that here we are being told that we must think and feel the same thing. Now, here's the best definition I have ever found on sympathy. You hurt, then I hurt. You carry a burden, I carry a burden. Your pain becomes my pain. Your hurt is in my heart. In other words, I cannot be indifferent and I cannot be callous. I have to share your joys and I also have to share your sorrows. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. Or 1 Corinthians 12, 26. If one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. If one member is honored, we all are honored. That's having compassion. That's feeling together. Having compassion is the second descriptive phrase of the born-again believer. Do I have compassion? Am I like-minded? Number three, love as brothers. Now, let's stop right there. Love as brothers. I grew up with two older brothers. I grew up with a younger brother and a younger sister. Now, 99% of the time, I think, maybe 90%, I don't know. But actually, I think Sherry would agree with me that she and I got along really well growing up. Most of the time. I remember very distinctly sitting down at the kitchen table and my brother, older brother Gene, was egging me on. And he was causing my adrenaline to rise. And I was getting angry for what he was saying to me. We both were sitting at the kitchen table. Finally, I said, Gene, I've had enough. Anyway, in those days, we had nicknames. I called him Dink. My name is Dee Dee. I said, Dink, I've had enough. I said, if you keep on carrying on the way you do, I said, you see that tall pitcher of Kool-Aid in the middle of the table? If you don't knock it off, I'm going to baptize you with that Kool-Aid. And Dink said, I dare you to baptize me and pour that Kool-Aid over my head. I got up from the table, went around to the back of his chair. I baptized him in Kool-Aid. He pushed his chair back from the table. I started to run. He was chasing me. I ran out the porch, screen door, threw it wide open. It was dusk, and I ran for the barn. He was right on my heels, and I ran right into it. I did not see it. A barbed wire fence. And I cut my upper lip open all the way down. If you take a close look at me, you'll see that scar I still carry to this day. I bled like a stuck pig. Went to the doctor, they stitched it up. Love as brothers? That's a challenge. It's a big challenge. Really? I think it should read, love one another as brothers should. That's helpful. Peter wrote this, and I can't help but feel that Peter had his own brother. He did. His brother's name was Andrew in mind when he wrote this, and Andrew was a good brother, a loving brother. He was the one that led Peter to Jesus. So love one another as brothers should love. By the way, that's one of the proofs that I'm a born-again believer, is the way I exhibit love toward other people. You want to attract flies? Love as brothers should. Now, how on earth can you love an unbeliever if you cannot even love your own brother or sister? So, love as brothers should. Let's move on. Looking at the profile of a believer, born-again believer. The fourth thing in this descriptive verse is found in verse 8, be tender-hearted. Now, that's a very difficult word to translate. The original says, be tender-hearted in the original Greek. And from the original Greek language, we get the word intestines, your kidneys, your guts, your heart, your liver. That's what it's referring to here. And a literal translation of this would read like this, have good bowels. That's what it's actually saying here. You mean, did I just hear Pastor Dale say that in church? Told me that I needed to have good bowels. That's what it says. Because a couple thousand years ago in the ancient world, it was believed that the deepest emotions that a person would feel came from his intestinal region down here. We still talk that way, don't we? We say, what's your gut really telling you? Have you heard that phrase before? Said it? I have. Or we speak about intestinal fortitude. I don't know, but I just feel it in my gut. That's what he's talking about here. Now, if I were to ask some of you to stand up and say a few words about anything, about your life, about your journey with the Lord, you would say, do I have to? And you would stand up here and you would become petrified. And then you would say, you know what, Dale? I have got butterflies in my stomach when I speak. I feel queasy in my intestinal region, my stomach. Feels so weird. Some would actually feel nauseated to speak before an audience. So the deepest emotions were felt in Peter's time in the intestinal region. And we even use that word today. I just have a gut feeling something's not going right here. So even though it's a hard word to translate, a better word would be this. I have a deep concern for others. Let's be tender-hearted. Now let me put it to you another way. The church ought to be a place where the walking wounded feel at home. People can come in here all busted up, hurting, because life isn't working. And our church ought to throw open the doors and put the welcome mat out. Welcome to New Hope. And that's what we have done over the years, healing hurts and building dreams. The church is not a museum for saints. I think you figured that one out. Church is a hospital for sinners. Come and experience love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Well, the fifth descriptive phrase that Peter uses that describes a born-again believer is be courteous. Now, to be honest with you, this really doesn't help me a whole lot either. I don't think it's a great translation. Other modern translations, I think, do a better justice to this word, be courteous. We teach our children, when they can begin to talk, to say thank you and to say please. That's being courteous, right? Not anymore. We need to go back to the drawing book. Sharon and I were taught that. Say thank you. Say please. We teach that to our children, grandchildren. A better word, I think, would be humble-minded. Be humble-minded. Now, I'll tell you why this is such a shocking statement, because when Peter wrote this in the Greco-Roman culture, humble-mindedness was not considered a virtue. It was considered a weakness. Only weak people are humble. As the country songwriter sings, "O Lord, it's hard to be humble." And it is hard to be humble. When the Greeks conquered people, they turned them into humble-minded people. They became their slaves. The Greeks, they loved such qualities as self-confidence and self-esteem and self-assertiveness. They would love to sing in sync with Clint Eastwood. And they would love to say amen to the words of Clint Eastwood when he would say, "Go ahead, make my day." That was the Greek culture. Peter says, "Wait a minute, there's a better way than that way." Humility is the grease that keeps the gears of relationships running smoothly. You might want to write that down and keep it. Humility is the grease that keeps the gears of relationships running smoothly. I read something by F.B. Meyer where he said these words, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and the taller you grew in Christian grace, the more easily you could take them. I have now come to realize that God's gifts are on shelves one below the other. And it's not a matter of growing taller, but of stooping lower." Humble-mindedness. Now all five of these form a beautiful description of the general attitude of the believer, which is love. Chapter 3, verse 8. Okay, we say, "Got it down, Dale. I got it. I can go to work on that. Sounds pretty cool. I can learn to relate to brothers and sisters within the church family. But what does Peter have to say about those people in our relational world that are not so lovely and are not so easily able to get along with? He's going to say, "Now you wait just a minute. I've got some EGR in my relational world." EGR, what does that mean? Extra grace required. You have any of those people? Another way of saying it, there are balcony people and there are basement people. You know the difference between the two? The balcony people are people who encourages you on, who are positive thinkers, who rally behind you, encourage you, support you, lift you up. They got your back. Basement people are down there in the basement. They can't say anything nice about you or anybody else. They're always grumbling about something, always depressed about something. Basement people, balcony people. Okay. Here's the question. Am I an EGR person? Am I a balcony person? Or am I a basement person? But what about those people? How do I get along with those who are cantankerous? How do I get along with those who have offended me? How do I get along with those who have hurt me, shortchanged me in life, so to speak? What does Peter have to say about my attitude toward those people? Are you interested in what he has to say? Well, I tell you what. Come next Sunday, we'll find out. Because my time is up. I want to leave you hanging on a positive note. These are five attributes of a born-again believer. Now, there's a difference between a born-again believer and a believer. Someone says, "Well, I'm a believer." Well, what do you believe? There's a difference between a born-again believer and a believer. A born-again Christian This is the profile of what we're supposed to look like. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Peter's writings. Thank you for the principles there that are set and concrete that we are to live up to. Only we can become possessors of these five qualities in our Christian heart and life as we submit to the control and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us be what you want us to be. Thank you, Lord, for each one that is here today. I pray your blessings upon them. And I thank you for their faithfulness to you and to our church. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing.